from the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Washington Watch. Coming up on this Thursday edition, negotiations between the White House and congressional Democrats has stalled after President Trump left a meeting with Speaker Pelosi and the Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer yesterday, both whom said they would not approve border security, which includes a wall. The president, following the meeting in a tweet, called the meeting a total waste of time. Speculation is now building over whether or not the president will declare a national emergency on the southern border and build the barrier. What are the steps the president would have to take, and can the declaration then be challenged in court? Are there political implications? Ken Kukowski, senior fellow at the American Civil Rights Union, is here to analyze the legal and political ramifications if the president declares a national emergency. And the attack on masculinity is not new. The feminists may have led the way with Hollywood, a natural ally, but the college campuses across America have taken the attack to a new level with courses designed to cure what they call toxic masculinity. Well, recently released guidelines from the American Psychological Association appears to be designed to take the attack on manhood nuclear. The APA, which sets standards for counselors across the country, says that so-called traditional masculinity is harmful and could lead to so-called homophobia and sexual harassment. Dr. Jesse Gill, a licensed psychologist in private practice, joins me to take a look at the guidelines from the APA. And also, we have to consider what are the implications of this war on manhood and what can be done to restore biblical manhood. Well, our own General Jerry Boykin joins me along with Harold Harper, our chief of staff and a family and pastoral counselor. That's coming up on this edition of Washington Watch. You won't want to miss any of it. If you do on your way home, it will all be archived later at the website, tonyperkins.com. You can check it out right there at the website. Other resources there available for you. All right. The president doing his best to try to negotiate with Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer. Yesterday, after he left the meeting, he said it just wasn't working. The president said he may declare a national emergency to circumvent Congress and build a border wall if these spending talks fail. Joining me now is Ken Klukowski, senior fellow at American Civil Rights Union and senior legal editor for Breitbart News, here to analyze the legal and political ramifications if the president takes this route of declaring a national emergency. Ken, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thanks for having me, Tony. Happy New Year.
Thank you. It does appear the president is doing his best to try to negotiate with congressional Democrats, but his patience appeared to be running thin, to say the least. What would be the steps the president would have to take to declare a national emergency?
Well, right now, Tony, the president is going the extra mile with Senate Democrats. The law does not require him to negotiate. He is doing so, and I believe he's doing so in good faith, trying to find a negotiated settlement that allows everyone to save face. But in the event that Pelosi and Schumer continue to dig in their heels, opposing a policy that Schumer voted in favor of just years ago, before Trump was president, it's under the National Emergencies Act of 1976. The president has unconditional authority to declare a national emergency for anything. I have a piece out right now on Breitbart News giving the that's going viral right now, giving the history of this. Since that law was passed, there have been 58 declarations of emergency, and those do not need to be short-term things. Of that 58, 31 are still in effect today, including the very first national emergency, which was declared in 1979 by President Jimmy Carter to deal with Iran-sponsored terrorism. So 31 of those 58 are still in force today, contrary to what you're hearing from partisan Democrats and also from hyperventilating media pundits who all of a sudden are calling themselves legal experts. The fact that there's been 31 of these shows how common it is for presidents to do it. If President Trump declares a border emergency, that number just goes from 31 to 32. The authority for him to do so is found in 50 U.S.C. Section 1605. If he does so, Tony, then under another provision of federal law, so again, these are laws passed by Congress. No one's making this up as they go along. Under 33 U.S.C. Section 2293, the Secretary of Defense can then order the military units, including the Army Corps of Engineers and the other construction units of the U.S. military, to direct their personnel and their funding and their machinery to construction projects. And so that is how you would be able to build the wall. There are billions of dollars that would be available to DOD to be able to undertake that project if the president decides to declare a national emergency.
So that would be a redirecting of current revenue that's already been authorized by Congress.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. Of course, there is a 2007 statute already on the books where Congress has authorized the construction of a wall. This would just be retasking already approved military appropriations to be able to fund the project that Congress has already authorized by law. That's where the president, despite what you're hearing, again, by some hyper-partisan people on the TV right now, that is where it is just absolutely clear on all four square corners that the president has every aspect of legal authority that he needs to do this. And it's not citing his inherent constitutional authority as commander-in-chief. He does have that as well, but that would be a different discussion. Here it's a matter of just taking use of federal statutes enacted by Congress that are currently on the books as we speak.
So, Ken Kulkowski, what would be potential obstacles for the president? I mean, you've laid out that this has been passed by Congress. Congress has given the president, recognized the president has this authority. Could he be challenged in court if he takes this direction of declaring a national emergency?
Well, recent years have shown us that even if you should be able to answer a question like that with a no, the reality is that you'll always find someone who files a lawsuit. And out of over 600 federal trial judges in 94 judicial districts across the nation, if you pick the right judicial districts dominated by left-of-center judges, you're running pretty good odds that you're going to get a judge who might dare to go where no judge has gone before. So there is certainly that possibility. There are several districts where challengers could file a lawsuit like this. We have seen, unfortunately, and I say this with all due respect because I am a practicing attorney, we have seen some federal judges at the trial level act like they are nothing short of part of the resistance to Donald Trump. We have seen some outrageous judicial activist ruling from certain judges. And for plaintiffs who hire the best lawyers, they know not just what districts to file in, but to also make sure those districts are under the jurisdiction of a U.S. Court of Appeals that's also left-leaning, such as the Fourth Circuit or the Ninth Circuit. And so even on matters where I am fully confident, as he did with the travel ban, that President Trump would prevail at the Supreme Court, they're trying to set up this rearguard action where it can take 12 or 18 months before a matter reaches the high court so that they can restore the proper rule of law on the issue.
Well, Ken, that brings up a really important question. I mean, if we're talking about a national emergency, I mean, that would necessitate quick action. Are there provisions that would allow for this to be fast-tracked, maybe bumped to the Supreme Court, so that the prescribed plan of action that the president is proposing can be taken?
Well, I know how I would do it, and I'm confident that's how the Justice Department would do it, if they had to do a legal strategy. No doubt the persons filing the lawsuits, the plaintiffs, would certainly be asking for a preliminary injunction. They would be asking for a very quick ruling even while the matter is still ongoing in court. So before you would have a trial or even discovery and depositions, they would file briefs asking for an immediate order blocking the president while the case was ongoing. As soon as that preliminary injunction, or PI as we call it, is issued, you could petition immediately for the Court of Appeals there to grant it a stay and to hear the appeal on an expedited basis. Again, if these people are clever enough, as they have been on other issues, such as DACA and transgender troops in the military, if they're clever enough to file in districts that are in appeals courts that, as I said before, are also the more liberal courts in the country as of today, those stays would be denied and whatnot. As soon as that would happen, you could apply to the U.S. Supreme Court for an emergency stay pending appeal. And also in the alternative, you could also ask for what's called, it's extremely rare, but you could file a Rule 11 cert petition. That is a petition for certiorari before judgment, for the Supreme Court to take it up even before the appeals courts have handed down a written opinion. The last time that happened was 2003, so it is unbelievably rare for that to happen. But it's interesting that we're talking about this today, Tony, because tomorrow, on Friday, the Supreme Court will be voting on several Rule 11 petitions for cert before judgment. They'll be voting on the DACA cases and transgenders in the military. So as rare as it is, it could potentially happen. If I had to put my money on something, I'd say the odds are probably better that that the justice overseeing that circuit would just issue a stay, would put their opinion on ice as it goes through the appellate system. But again, we're in something of uncharted waters right now.
I would think from a political standpoint that, you know, the courts, given the American public's growing disdain for activist courts, that if the president declares a national emergency on our southern border, that I would think the courts would not want to fuel more of this anti-judicial sentiment that is really flooding the country because of their activist decisions.
One would hope that that's the case. That said, I have been shocked by some of the decisions that we've seen, where typically several of these judges, like Judge Tigar out of California, issuing a nationwide injunction against the president's policies, where a single judge in a single trial court is trying to bind the entire U.S. government. Contrast that with Judge Lee O'Connor in the Northern District of Texas. He is the one who recently declared the individual mandate again unconstitutional and said that it could not be severed from the rest of Obamacare, so the entire Obamacare system becomes unconstitutional. He then issued a stay of his own decision pending appeal because he respects the position he occupies on the bottom rung of the federal judiciary, that he's only one district judge, that he has rendered his decision, but out of respect to the Court of Appeals, in his case for the Fifth Circuit, and for the Supreme Court, and for the federal government, he then puts his own opinion on hold while it goes through the appeals process.
Which
that's
you
what
would
district
expect.
Judges should be doing.
Right.
That is not what we're seeing these judicial activists doing.
Right.
And that's why you're raising a great point, but they seem to look at the situation through a very different lens than you and I do.
All right, Ken, got to leave it there. Thank you so much for joining us. Truly a new day when it comes to the judiciary. Also, a new day as it comes to manhood and the attack, the APA taking manhood on.
Myth and folklore have influenced our civilization for centuries. Some of these myths can be wondrous tales of fantasy that inspire us from childhood, such as unicorns and the ever-beloved elf on a shelf. Others, however, can be detrimental to our well-being, from the Loch Ness Monster to big tax refunds. Today, the myths surrounding abortion have become part of such vexations that plague our society. Since 1973, these abortion myths have grown a substantial foothold in developing a climate of fear, misinformation, and a culture of death in the United States. In FRC's new analysis, learn whether most Americans support abortion on demand, and if a fetus does in fact feel pain in the womb. Join us as we debunk these myths and find the truth to secure a future for the culture of life. Visit frc.org/myths.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
The world on our horizon isn't like the days I knew. Gone are the days of writing with fresh ink on thick paper and the swift crack of a letter opener. Homemade meals now replaced by fancy robots trying to figure out how often I buy organic goji berries. I don't even know what a goji berry is. My church started offering free Wi-Fi and changed their name from First Baptist to Radiant Water Life something or other. They even started posting video sermons recorded on wood pallet backgrounds that sync directly to a Dropbox that I have yet to locate. Thankfully, there's a silver lining to all this newfangled technology. Family Research Council Stand Firm app. Put down your quill and contact your legislators directly from your smartphone or tablet. Share legislative alerts with your contacts and connect with like-minded Christians about the latest current events. Read the Washington Update and listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. This thing's got it all, buddy boy. Keep your cool and help secure our future at frc.org/app.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. So glad to have you along. The website, TonyPerkins.com. All right. Nothing new about the disdain for masculinity and manhood. I mean, the feminists have been after, men. Well, I don't think they've been after men. They've been trying to destroy manhood, I should say, for years. We've seen this on college campuses recently, you know, these courses about trying to detox men from toxic masculinity. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. But here's something. For the first time in history, the American Psychological Association released guidelines concerning men and boys. Now, these are guidelines. They set the guidelines, the standards for counseling for counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists across the country. All right. For the first time, they issued these guidelines saying that the so-called traditional masculinity is not only harmful to men and boys, but could also lead to things like homophobia and sexual harassment. Well, joining now to dissect these guidelines and put it all in perspective is Dr. Jesse Gill, a licensed psychologist in private practice who has written Face-to-Face, Seven Keys to Secure a Marriage. Dr. Gill, welcome to Washington Watch.
Tony, it's good to be with you today.
I mean, again, as I said a few moments ago, nothing new, the attack on masculinity. But this is different because this is coming from respected institution, the American Psychological Association, which carries a lot of weight with counselors across the country.
It does, Tony. And of course, there is a risk here for counselors and psychologists, even those who don't necessarily espouse the full doctrinal ideology of the APA, to have sort of a knee-jerk reaction to these kinds of guidelines, and also sort of the short summary statements that are made within the guidelines, as opposed to really delving in to this issue as a whole. There's potential here for folks who are in the trenches, such as myself, to, use this in sort of a knee-jerk manner to promote agendas that are not consistent with what individual clients need, and certainly not respecting a Christian view of masculinity and the ideals of men as Christ followers, as we would espouse in the church.
Would you also add that a historical view of manhood?
In the sense of that this is an attack on a historical view of manhood?
Right. I mean, we see men as those that they're the protectors, they're the defenders. I mean, there is a role for men in society. That's why I believe God made men and women. We have different roles. Sometimes those roles are in the same area. They're complementary. But, I mean, men, I think men are needed.
Oh, absolutely, Tony. And when men are functioning in their roles in the family and in the church, for those men who are not married, you know, we all benefit and we see aspects of, you know, God himself. And this is absolutely, aspects of this are absolutely an attack, because you have to remember that the APA is not approaching this from a Christian perspective. It's from a humanist perspective. I'm sure there are feminist influences as well. And it's much of this is very different than our view as Christians. You know, we've always been countercultural, you know.
Right.
So there are, I guess a broad way to look at this is that all humans have aspects that are, you know, part of our sin nature. So you know, some of the highlights from this article is they talk about aspects of masculinity that include stoicism, competitiveness, dominance, and aggression, that those things are harmful. And, you know, as Christians, we've known for millennia that dominance and aggression are not what God has called us to. And the example of Christ, you know, he leads us to actually surrender and dying
right.
to self. But a person, sort of a knee-jerk reaction, or somebody who's not being thoughtful about this, they could look at aspects of this, such as competitiveness, or not really appreciating the call for men to be strong, the call for us to be leaders, and you could use these types of guidelines to squelch the expressions of those things in men. As Christians, we've always been called. As Christian men, we've been called to be servant leaders, those who protect, those who are strong, and those who die to self. So we don't need the APA to instruct us on those things. But I think the real danger would be for people who are approaching this from a humanist standpoint or from a knee-jerk reaction to use some of this to promote agendas and ideologies that are not at all consistent with the Christian worldview. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it absolutely does make sense. I mean, when you look at the competitiveness, stoicism, the dominance, the domineering nature of manhood, all of those things of unrestrained by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what we're
right.
all fallen
that's
in our nature.
Right.
But God takes
right.
those things and those distinct aspects of male and female, and when they're submitted to Him, that's when things work. But it appears here that what the APA wants to do is throw throw the baby out with the bathwater or the man with the tub. I mean, it wants to get rid of him and make everybody the same, and that's not the way we're created.
No, we are created male and female. We each have specific giftings and strengths, and as Christians, of course, we're supposed to bring those giftings and strengths, all of us under the mutual submission to good King Jesus. And so, you know, there's a risk with the APA new guidelines, again, for people who are wanting to promote an agenda that tears down. And so, I mean, I think if you want to go at this at the spiritual level, Tony, mm-hmm. because there are people who don't want to submit to the lordship of good King Jesus, and any kind of semblance of authority is threatening, there are people who certainly don't want there to be male authority on the earth.
Oh,
and,
absolutely.
And some of that comes from people who have brokenness. There's been people yeah. who've been
mistreated. Dr. Gill, we're up against a break. I want you to hold right there, because we're going to come back. I would say there is a crisis of manhood, but we don't need
right.
to get rid of manhood. We need
no,
to refine manhood as God would have men to be. We're going to talk about that next. So stick with
Amen.
Us.
Amen.
Dr. Yes. Gill stays with me. I hope you do as well. Don't go away. More Washington Watch next.
Myth and folklore have influenced our civilization for centuries. Some of these myths can be wondrous tales of fantasy that inspire us from childhood, such as unicorns and the ever-beloved elf on a shelf. Others, however, can be detrimental to our well-being, from the Loch Ness Monster to big tax refunds. Today, the myths surrounding abortion have become part of such vexations that plague our society. Since 1973, these abortion myths have grown a substantial foothold in developing a climate of fear, misinformation, and a culture of death in the United States. In FRC's new analysis, learn whether most Americans support abortion on demand, and if a fetus does in fact feel pain in the womb. Join us as we debunk these myths and find the truth to secure a future for the culture of life. Visit frc.org/myths.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. The website is tonyperkins.com. Glad you are with us. Very important topic. In fact, I'm dedicating a lot of today's program to this topic. Rarely do that. And probably I'm going to come back to this topic because this is quite significant. We've been seeing this movement grow. But with the American Psychological Association taking on this attack, if you will, on masculinity, 10 guidelines, as they lay out these guidelines for counselors, therapists to deal with men and boys. This is quite significant. And so I'm going to continue my conversation here with Dr. Jesse Gill. He's a licensed psychologist in private practice, written a number of articles, well-known in the field of counselors there. Dr. Gill, thanks for sticking around here. I cut you off, and I wanted, because we're up against break, I wanted to finish that thought, and then I want to talk about the crisis of manhood.
Yes, absolutely. So I was saying, you know, we need to use our spiritual discernment to recognize that a humanist approach to dealing with issues, you know, all of us as humans and all of us as men, we need to not be aggressive in the sense of harming other people. We need to not humiliate other people. We need to be competitive, we need to be strong, but without the recognition that all of this is to be done under submission to good King Jesus, you know, there's a risk for people who don't want any kind of authority at all to try to push back against and push down any kind of healthy male authority.
Right.
So that certainly is probably an undercurrent in some of the agenda that's behind these guidelines.
Well, and this should be a motivation, in my view, it should be a motivation for pastors to preach on a biblical manhood. In fact, you know, I'm thinking of Ephesians where you talk about submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. All people go apoplectic when they hear that. Their eyes roll back in their head. The left just goes ballistic. But if they would read the rest of it, that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And see, that's where I think the crisis is that men are not living out biblical manhood, which is, it is strong, it is protective. They are the protector, they are the provider. I know that may sound chauvinistic, but I think that's the way God created it, in partnership with their wife, and in such a way that their wife willingly follows their leadership, because as Christ laid down his life for the church, so the husband lays down his desires and aspirations for his wife to see her fulfilled.
It's true, Tony. And, you know, the ills in the world are not because of men being men. The ills in the world are because of humans' sin and living and abiding by our sin nature. And so when Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, calls us for women to submit and respect and honor, and for men basically to die to self, he is specifically looking at some of the areas that would be most prominent for men and women within marriages, which is something that I speak about routinely, areas that need to be surrendered, areas that need to die to self. I want to agree with you also and say that this whole discussion gives us the opportunity to talk about a Christian approach to masculinity. And of course, our Savior, but also our example, is Jesus, who was absolutely strong. I mean, of course, we know that he was a carpenter, worked with his hands, but he was also thoughtful, and he also devoted his life to serving others, and then ultimately to lay down his life and die on the cross for all of us. So there's been no greater example in history of true strength as a man, true servant leadership, and within that, of course, his approach to loving as opposed to doing behaviors that are motivated by fear.
Could part of the crisis in manhood be actually created by those who are now attacking? I mean, when you think of Hollywood creating an image of what manhood is, that is not reflective of true biblical manhood. But they seem to be teaming up with the feminists to eliminate masculinity and manhood.
Yeah, I don't think that Hollywood gets to be the voice that informs us about what true masculinity is, you know, and whether that was an older version of that or a modern version of that. You know, they've never, I don't think they've ever had it right.
Right.
And, you know, as I am a Christian and I, of course, daily submit to Christ, and he calls me to die to self on a regular basis. So sometimes, you know, those are moments when I need to step forward and be strong instead of shirking away in fear. I need to be bold. I need to be courageous. You know, look at his challenge to Joshua: be strong and very courageous as you face all of the foes that are in the promised land. And other times, you know, Christ calls me to die to self. So you're not going to find a message like that in Hollywood. In olden times, it was perhaps, you know, more appealing to our sensibilities that we want to never die and we want to be immortal and invincible. And nowadays, you know, of course, too often it appeals to the sexual side of males.
Right,
and,
right.
All of these things need to be under the submission to good King Jesus. And we have this opportunity. We have this opportunity now to reflect that. Yes, sir.
Dr. Jesse Gill, thank you so much. Out of time. I want to thank you for joining us and appreciate your thoughts on this. And again, this is an issue we're going to be talking about for a while because I think it is very significant in its implications. Folks, don't go away. More to come as we continue our discussion about the American Psychological Association and their guidelines for dealing with men and boys. Next with General Boykin and Harold Harper.
The world on our horizon is like the days I knew. Gone are the days of writing with fresh ink on thick paper and the swift crack of a letter opener. Homemade meals now replaced by fancy robots trying to figure out how often I buy organic goji berries. I don't even know what a goji berry is. My church started offering free Wi-Fi and changed their name from First Baptist to Radiant Water Life something or other. They even started posting video sermons recorded on wood pallet backgrounds that sync directly to a Dropbox that I have yet to locate. Thankfully, there's a silver lining to all this newfangled technology. Family Research Council's Stand Firm app. Put down your quill and contact your legislators directly from your smartphone or tablet. Share legislative alerts with your contacts and connect with like-minded Christians about the latest current events. Read the Washington Update and listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. This thing's got it all, buddy boy. Keep your cool and help secure our future at frc.org/app.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Myth and folklore have influenced our civilization for centuries. Some of these myths can be wondrous tales of fantasy, from unicorns to the ever-beloved elf on a shelf. Others, however, can be detrimental to our well-being. Today, the myths surrounding abortion have become part of such vexations that plague our society. In FRC's analysis, 10 Myths on Abortion, join us as we debunk these myths and find the truth to secure a future for the culture of life. Visit frc.org/myths.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to our other free resources, go to frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. The website is tonyperkins.com. Okay, I'm continuing this conversation into these guidelines that the American Psychological Association, it's guidelines for psychological practice with boys and men. Now, these guidelines are significant. The APA puts out these guidelines, and they do that for a reason. They want psychologists to follow their guidelines. To set the leads. There's 10 guidelines here. Psychologists strive to recognize that masculinities are constructed based on social, cultural, and contextual norms. They go through one of the second guidelines. Psychologists strive to recognize that boys and men integrate multiple aspects of their social identities across the lifespan. That's a little interesting. Then they go on, psychologists understand the impact of power, privilege, and sexism on the development of boys and men and on their relationships with others. Psychologists strive to develop a comprehensive understanding of the factors that influence the interpersonal relationships of boys and men. I mean, some of these don't sound so bad, but when you get into you begin to see what they're trying to do. Psychologists strive to encourage positive father involvement in healthy family relationships. Hey, I'm all for it. Be a man. Man up. Guideline 6, psychologists strive to support educational efforts that are responsive to the needs of boys and men. Okay, what does that mean? Number 7, psychologists strive to reduce the high rates of problems boys and men face and act out in their lives, such as aggression, violence, substance abuse, and suicide. All comes back to being too masculine. Psychologists strive to help boys and men engage in health-related behaviors. Psychologists strive to build and promote gender-sensitive psychological services. And finally, psychologists understand and strive to change institutional, cultural, and systemic problems that affect boys and men through advocacy, prevention, and education. All right. As we talked about, this attack on masculinity and true manhood is not new. We've seen it with the feminist. We've seen it in college campuses. But this takes it to a whole new level. What are the implications? Why should you be concerned? And what can be done? Joining me in studio here, Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, Executive Vice President here at the Family Research Council, obviously a toxic man, founding member of the Delta Force, 36 and a half years in the United States Army. Harold Harper, our Chief of Staff, a family and pastoral counselor, joins me in studio to talk about this. Gentlemen, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Tony.
Thanks, Tony.
All right, I want to start with a question. Is there a crisis in manhood?
I don't think there's any question about that. There is a terrible crisis in manhood. And let me say that this is not about a lack of respect for women, because a man, the kind of masculinity we are talking about, respects women, and they recognize their role with regards to providing for and protecting women. Now, you know, the feminists will say we don't need protection, but this is really about what is best for women by exercising that masculinity, that masculine role that God created us to fulfill. And there's a terrible crisis. When you look at the PTSD and men coming back from Afghanistan and Iraq, I would make the case that a lot of that is because society is telling them exactly what you just read on that piece of paper, and what they're experiencing in the wartime conditions is something that exhilarates them,
mm-hmm.
something that they know they were born for, and then they come home and they're told that this is toxic.
Mm. Harold, I'm sure you've probably been in these leadership experiences where they just put all these people into a room, no instruction, and nobody has any role, formal role, and it's just chaos until people begin to emerge in their roles.
Right.
I kind of see the family that way in this society, where we're tearing down the role of the male, we're tearing down the role of the female, when God has specific designs for the family. This issue, and this is what concerns me. It concerns me from two fronts. That's why both of you are in here. One, it concerns me, and I'm going to talk to the general about this in a moment, from a national security perspective, for a society to be able to sustain itself, it needs men. It needs warriors. It needs a warrior class. That's masculinity. But the family and the health of the family hinges on the man.
That's right. Your guest mentioned Joshua, a biblical character. I think we come back down to a biblical view of manhood, biblical manhood. I think this goes back to what happened after Joshua died. I think he lived to be 110 years old, but the scripture says that a generation rose up that did not know the ways of God. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I think that's what's happened in our culture. I think the church has failed. I'm a pastor. I can say that. I think the church has failed in the day, and I think everyone's doing what's right in their own mind. And so you've got people, men and women, organizations, associations like the one you've been talking about today, that are redefining the family and thus redefining man. And God is really clear when he created Adam, it was pretty clear that he created a masculine male.
It has a critical role in the family. In fact, I see a lot of this whole gender confusion and this is not new, but oftentimes what causes the problem, instead of solving it and going back to what prompted it, we add more to the problem. For instance, this gender confusion, mm-hmm. a lot of it goes back to the fact that there was not a masculine presence in the home, that you don't have someone modeling what it means to be a true man.
Or in some cases, any man in the home.
Right.
You get a lot of young men that grew up without a male role model at all.
And so here's what happens. You have some that gravitate toward gangs to identify as they see this version of masculinity, which is violent, which is lacks self-control, and it's destructive for society and it's destructive for them. The others, you know, begin to model more effeminate behavior and lack the masculinity, true masculinity. And so what's the solution for APA? Well, let's just get rid of manhood altogether. But that only exacerbates the problem.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think one of the problems is, and you and I have talked about this, is the fact that without a man in the home, without a father, there's another thing missing, and that is that the son especially is never affirmed.
Right.
Now, that's the daughters also. The daughters have to be affirmed by the father, but when they're never affirmed, they wind up going looking for that affirmation. And when they do, they frequently fall into the trap of a predator.
Right.
And a man that is never affirmed by the male authority in his life, or a woman that has never been given an affirmation, is destined for some real problems in the future.
Let's talk for a moment about that from a standpoint of the of a society and the military. The military has actually been having difficulty.
Yeah, it's
been a few years now. It's gone back probably a decade where. And you and I have talked about this. Harold, you and I haven't had this conversation, but the general and I have, about how men are fearful, and the best thing that can happen to a man, and I know we're probably going to get letters and emails about this.
Yeah, sure.
But the best thing that can happen to a boy is to get punched in the nose.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Because he realizes life isn't over.
Right.
But it's a part of being a man. In the military, which is essential to a free and prosperous society, is having to teach boys coming into the military actually how to even have a fist fight.
They've
lost the whole idea of being these zero tolerance zones have created a very passive generation of men.
That's exactly right. And, you know, my son Aaron, he's a Secret Service agent. You know, he is a bodybuilder. He's a mixed martial artist. He's an expert marksman. He's a tough guy. But when he went through Ranger School, he made it through a class that started with 224 people and finished with 48. And the reason he did, according to him, was because when he was a kid, I used to take him out on cold mornings and put him in a duck blind or in a deer stand, and he'd sit there and shiver all day. Or I'd take him out in the wet weather and march him on the Appalachian Trail. But what does that do? The same thing you're talking about getting punched in the nose. It toughens you. You learn to endure hardship, and you become confident in your ability to do so. And he would tell you that because he had already been there, he had already been through it, he had been toughened as he was growing up, as he became a man, that it was not something new to him, that he was ready for that challenge.
Are you concerned about this message that is labeling that type of masculinity as toxic?
I'm very concerned about it, and think about the fact that universities are now following this same model that the APA is following, and they're teaching classes on overcoming masculinity or overcoming toxic masculinity. The two most prominent are Brown University and the University of Texas. So if you've got a generation of people coming out, especially men, coming out of a university that has focused and emphasized that, what you're winding up with is exactly what we're seeing today, which is snowflakes. They're living in the basement of their parents' home, and they're looking for a handout. They believe in socialism because they have not been put to the test. They've not been taught the importance of a man stepping out and being the leader in his home and earning the living for his family.
What's that mean, Harold, for the future of the family?
Well, it would definitely be a breakdown of the family. It's clear in Scripture that the way God designed it is that he created the father to pass on. So as the general's talking about his son and how he raised his son and how you're raising your boys, y'all have both, I know offline, and I hear when you were speaking on chapel recently, that there's an importance of doing both, that you model that to your sons, but also you're teaching them the Word of God and what it means. There's several characters in Scripture that are great characters to study. David is a great character for a young man to study. I have a son by the name of Josiah, and when my oldest son is Luke, and when we studied that the first time, he just came alive at the responsibilities that Josiah took because he was a young man when he took on that responsibility. So there's some great lessons. I also took my children out on retreats and hiking, and we did both. We hiked. But we also study the Word of God, and I think that is the problem. There is a breakdown because men are not raising up the next generation unto the Lord, and I think that's very important. What I tell pastors now, one of the greatest opportunities to do that is young wives want their babies to be dedicated in many churches, so you still see some baby dedication going on. I've said to pastors, what you need to do is require the men to go through, and the women, you could do it both, but they need to go through a class to understand. I think if young men see the culture and understand the threats to the family that are going to be coming on their watch, and then learn how to be to raise up their children under the Lord, we could raise up a new generation with strong biblical manhood.
We see that crisis, and we're actually going to address it. General, you've been doing this, but we're going to be very intentional about this of doing men's conferences to again raise up biblical manhood in America. We are not going to be passive, standing on the sidelines, which the left would want men to do, which is all. That's what this training is all about. This brainwashing is about making men passive so that the country, the culture, and their families can be taken away. That's it. We have an event coming up, the first of what will be many, in my home state of Houma, Louisiana. Harold, tell us a little bit about it.
It's going to be at First Baptist Houma, Houma Baptist Church, First Baptist Houma, on March 15th and 16th, and both of you will be speaking. They'll also have about 6 breakout sessions and some real good food as well.
That's right, Cajun food.
But I think the general kicks it off.
What do you call it, a shrimp ball?
Yeah, but the general's going to kick it off. And so God has really been using General Boykin across the country speaking to men. One of the highlights of coming in every Monday morning is to say, tell me about the weekend, and it is amazing what God is doing in some of the events where the general is speaking. So it's great that we have both of you on the schedule for this event. You can find out more by going to tonyperkins.com. Follow the links over.
What can men expect?
Well, I think they can expect some very direct talk about what God's expectations are and what their expectations of each other should be. So this is not going to be for the weak-hearted. This is going to be very direct. And I think we're going to tell them exactly what we see as we travel the country, and we're going to tell them what we think needs to be avoided as well as what we think they need to be doing, and it'll be based on a biblical standard, but it'll also be based on just practical life of a man today.
Manhood is in a crisis. Manhood is in crisis, as is the country because of that crisis in manhood. That requires action. We're taking that action. We invite you to be a part of that. If you're in anywhere within driving distance, Houma, Louisiana, our first, March the 15th and 16th, mark your calendar. Go to tonyperkins.com to find out more. Gentlemen, this is a topic we're going to be talking about much more because I do believe this is ground zero for the culture, for the country, and for our families. All right, folks, out of time. Thanks so much for joining us again. Visit the website, tonyperkins.com. Until next time, I leave you with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, prepared, and taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit tonyperkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.